Our scripture for the third Sunday of Advent is Psalm 146. These are the words of God. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise Yahweh. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this song, this word inspired by your Holy Spirit and given to us. We ask that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, you would grant us the gift and the presence of your Holy Spirit so that our hearts might be enlarged and our faith might mature. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So this is our third psalm for the third Sunday of Advent. And this psalm is the fifth from the end of the book of Psalms. And like we usually do, I'd like to look at who wrote the psalm, why, and when. Then examine what this psalm could mean for the life of Israel, and then how it comes to fulfillment in Jesus and his body, the church. So, what do we know about this psalm? And, well, the answer is not very much. as you can see, there's no superscript here to tell us who wrote it or under what conditions or when. But we do know that the last five psalms are known as the Hallel Psalms. So if you know the word hallelujah, the beginning of that word is Hallel. Hallel. And if you look at all the psalms from 146 to 150, they all begin with praise Yahweh, which is in Hebrew, hallelujah. So these are known as Hallel Psalms. And our English Bibles translate them as praise the Lord, or more accurately in some of your translations, praise Yah. So, hallelujah, praise, is a command to praise, and Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. So, for example, a Song of Solomon in chapter 8, that the love of Yah is stronger than death. Right? So the love of Yahweh is stronger than death. It's a shortened form of the name Yahweh. And this is a command to praise him. The last five psalms begin with this word. And if you notice, our psalm begins and ends with it. So the psalm begins with the word hallelujah and ends with the word hallelujah. We don't have, like I said, a superscript to the psalm. And no one is sure who wrote it or when. And of course, traditionally, the common assumption is, well, David probably did. Although Solomon could have as well. He wrote many songs and Proverbs. But speculation about that's not going to be helpful in trying to understand the psalm. If God doesn't give us the information, then it's best to assume we don't need to know it. And that should be comfortable with us. So we don't know when it was written or who wrote it, but we do know when it was placed here in the Psalter. So we do know that the book of Psalms was organized in its compilation that we have today when God's people returned from exile out of Babylon. So the 150 psalms that we have here currently, and that's why some of them, you know, so at the end of book 2 or book 3, it says the psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But then later on, you find more and you wonder, why is this not chronological? Well, that's because when they returned from exile, remember during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple. And it's at this time that the Psalter is compiled in the 150 psalms that we have today. And it could have been done by Ezra or Nehemiah. We're just not sure. And so, remember, they come back to Canaan. They have trouble rebuilding the temple because of guys like Sanballat and Gashmu and others. And the temple is eventually built. And then this is when the Psalms come together into one book. And if you know the Psalms, you know that this one book of 150 is divided into five books. So as you read through the Psalms, before Psalm 1, it'll say book 1. And then it says book 2 later on, and book 3, and book 4, and book 5. There are five books of Psalms. And within those, there are also sets of Psalms. So, for example, Psalms 113 to 118 are what are known as the Egyptian Hillel Psalms. And these were usually sung during the Passover. So the command to praise Yahweh, Hillel, the command to praise Yahweh for the Exodus out of Egypt. And so when Israel would go to the temple to worship God for the Passover, they would sing Psalms 113 to 118. There are the Psalms of Ascent, which you guys know, Psalms 120 to 134, which Israel would sing on their way to Jerusalem at the appointed feasts. There are also a handful of acrostic psalms, like Psalm 119. And our psalm this morning is part of the last five psalms called the Hillel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. And the psalms, the book of Psalms ends, if you have your Bible, just flip to Psalm 150 right quick, and you'll see that Psalm 150 is sort of the ultimate praise psalm. So it starts with Hallelujah. Praise God, praise him, each line, praise him, and so on and so forth. Everything in all of creation, every instrument of man, every person on the earth is commanded to praise God. So the Psalter ends with this magnificent psalm, this exuberant commandment that everything that has breath and every instrument that man has created is meant to be used and employed to praise Yahweh. So that's how the Psalms end. And it's interesting, when we think about this, that this is one of the psalms that's compiled after the exile. When the second temple was built, we gather some sense of what the longing and the hope of Israel would have been. And I'll attempt to draw some of that out. Well, just for example, so they return from exile and rebuild the temple. And the psalm says something like this: put not your trust in princes. And you'd have to assume, before the exile comes, some of the prophets are saying, God would never destroy us, right? We have the land and the temple. We have the priesthood. God would never tear that down. This is his house. Of course, we're safe. We're fine. And everybody keeps worshiping their idols and shedding innocent blood. And a prophet like Jeremiah comes along and he goes, you guys are toast. You don't get it. And they don't like Jeremiah, so they throw him in a pit. Remember all this? And then, of course, Jeremiah is right. And Babylon comes in and destroys the southern kingdom and tears down the temple and brings them all off into slavery. And for 70 years, they're removed from the land. But God keeps his word. And he promises that they'll come back one day. And of course, they do come back. And then you read a psalm like this, put not your trust in princes. And you'd have to think, like, at every family worship or every synagogue, and they go, no, duh. This is exactly why we went into exile, because we put our trust in the sons of Adam. We're not going to do that again. And so we'll talk about some of that as we go. But the psalm is quite easily divided into two sections. The first part of the psalm is a command to praise Yahweh. That would be verses 1 and 2 and verse 10. So sort of a bookend. And then the middle, verses 3 to 9, are reasons why we trust Yahweh. So praise Yahweh on the ends, and then the middle of the psalm is filled with reasons why we do that, why we trust him. That's sort of just an easy division of the psalm. And what we see is that trusting God, loving God, is the foundation of our praise in him. So we trust and love God, we have our hope in him, and because of that, because of who he is and our trust of him, we praise him. So that is what this psalm shows us. We praise God because this is the kind of God he is. So what kind of God is he? It shows us that the psalm shows us that the foundation of our praise of God is our trust in him. And the foundation of our trust in him is found in his character. Right? Who he is and how he relates to us and to the world. Our trust in God is realized in the kind of God that he is. And to contrast, and to highlight what kind of God we have, our psalm first commands us not to trust in the leaders of men. And of course, why? So in verses 3 and 4, we read this. Put not your trust in princes. Now this Hebrew word means leaders or heads. So it means you could put in anything here. Governors, leaders, princes. We don't really use the word princes today. Do not put your trust in men who lead you, in men who govern you. It's more than just royalty, okay? So it's offices or stations. Put not your trust in princes or leaders, in a son of man. Remember, that's son of Adam. Don't put your trust in a son of Adam, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And there's kind of a pun here. Remember, Adam was made out of the Adamah, the earth. And that's brought up here. Do not put your trust in a son of Adam, in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the Adamah. Right? He's made out of the dust of the earth. And when he dies, guess where he's going? He's going right back to it. And on that very day, his plans perish. And here, scripture is quite on point. Because one of our tendencies is to trust those in office or in station above us. And trust them in a salvific sense. Trust them in a hopeful sense. Now, you should trust your leaders. You should trust the elders of the church. Husbands and children, you should trust your husband and your dad, right? You should trust your leaders. You should trust your boss. That's not the kind of trust it's talking about. I would categorize this as trusting your leaders to bring about salvific change. Okay, don't trust them in this way. And one of our tendencies is to trust the future into the hands of those who rule over us. That's one of our tendencies, whether it's really a prince or a governor, a president, a boss, a pastor, a father, a mother, a husband. Right? Wives, maybe you weren't like this, wives, but maybe you were. But do you remember when you got married and you had this idyllic sense of what marriage would be like, and fairy tale and everything's wonderful, and then your husband let you down, he sinned. And then you go, oh, I married a sinner, right? That you don't put your trust in hope-filled desires on a fairy tale future in him. Right? He's not your hope. He's not your salvation. He's not your trust. He's a man. And when that realization sinks in, you go, oh yeah, that's why I need to trust Jesus. Right? I need to put my hope for the future in him, my marriage and our future in him. Not in your husband. I've done it. I probably shared this with you all before. I remember when I heard news that R.C. Sproul died a few years ago. I thought to myself, as soon as I heard, I thought, oh no, now what are we going to do? Right? He was so important to me as a mentor, as a leader, as a theologian, as an author, as a pastor. I looked to him. I followed him. He was a trustworthy rock. Little r, right? He was a son of man, but he was a leader. And I thought as long as he was around, there would be clear, level-headed love for the Bible, good Reformed theology, a meeting place. As long as R.C. Sproul was around, there was a meeting place of different Christians, Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterian, and so on. We could all get together because we had him. And I had a moment, a flash of distress when he died. Well, now what are we going to do? You know, people are prone to do this on other levels as well. We have people wanting Donald Trump back in office as president of the United States as though he's the only man who can make America great again. It wasn't any one man who made America great in the first place. But this is where we put our hope. Do not put your trust in princes. Do not hope in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Right? Don't put your trust and hope in a son of Adam. It can happen in a business. You know, as long as my boss is here, I know the business isn't going to tank. As long as he's running the show, everything's good. If we do this, or in the military, or wherever. It's not bad to have leaders. It's good and necessary to have leaders. But it's not good to put your trust and hope in them for the future. Because we're all just sons of Adam. And they will return to the we all will return to the place where Adam came from, right back into the ground. And one of our tendencies too, I think, in the CREC, you know, the CREC is 25 years old. We're not a very old communion, almost maybe 30 years old. Do you get a little anxious thinking about those men who founded this communion and what's going to happen to us all when they pass on? Steve Wilkins and his cancer. Douglas Wilson and his age. Right? What are we going to do when these men who founded the CREC and established the Communion of Reformed Evangelicals and started Canon Press and Athanasius Press and filled our homes with all this good, robust theology that made your marriages the way they are today? What are we going to do when they're in the ground? Have you ever thought about that? Does that make you anxious? What's going to happen to the CREC when they die? Their breath will depart and will put them 6 feet under. And the only thing that they will have left in all the world, right, is the burial plot. That's all I've got. Don't put your trust in leaders. Their plans and ambitions will be brought to nothing at the departure of their breath. Think of it, you can even think of like the greatest men in history. And guess what? That's all they are. It's history. And so think of the one man with the greatest empire ever known, right? Alexander the Great. We even call him the Great. It's just, and everywhere he went, he'd conquer a city and be like, Alexandria. And he'd conquer another one, another Alexandria. And what was he like, 32 when he died, and he conquered half the known world? And you know what he ended up owning? A rectangle of dirt. That's it. We do not put our hope in men, because we all are but dust. You know, what happens to Emmanuel Church if I kick the bucket? Well, if I kick the bucket soon, here's your marching orders. Carry on. There you go. That's what you do. Jesus is your shepherd. I'm only a servant. I'm dust and he isn't. You carry on. Right? You do not put your trust in men. The reason why we're not to put our hope and trust in men is that we're mortal. It matters little what our offices are. It doesn't matter how high our rank is. Every leader among men is only a son of Adam. And we have no salvation to offer you. Verse 3. When his breath leaves, we read, he returns to the earth from which he was made, and all his plans perish, good or bad. And Israel would have learned this truth rather well. Right? None of their kings, none of their princes, none of their elders, none of their high priests were able to sustain them, to save them, to give them a future. You get one good king like Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah, good king. He's the one who reformed worship in the southern kingdom of Judah. He kicked out all the idols, smashed them all, kicked out all the false priests. He's the one who reformed the temple, brought back the worship of the one true God. He dies and Manasseh takes his place. And Manasseh is worse than Ahab. Right? You don't put your trust in men. It's no wonder that Solomon writes similar truths in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't know what the man is going to do who replaces you. Right? And you don't know what the man's going to do who's set up to replace our next leader. Right now, we're looking at our political landscape in this nation, and we haven't the foggiest idea who's going to be our next leader. Who's going to be the next governor of Montana? You don't know. Who's going to be the next president of the United States? You don't know. Not a clue. Oh, I know, DeSantis can save this nation. What if he gets in a car wreck tomorrow? Right? You just don't know. Don't put your trust for salvation of the future of this world in a son of Adam. This is the truth of history. But if this were the only truth of history, we would all be in despair, wouldn't we? Right? If the psalm just ended in verse 4, You'd be like, wow, that's a bummer. Right? And that's the world. So the worldview of people without God, they end their lives in verses 3 and 4. That's it. Don't trust people. They'll always let you down. And we as Christians go, yeah, they will. But for the godless, that's all they have. And if that's all we had, we would live our lives in despair. If all we had in our life was a fleeting trust and unfounded hope in men, we would be a people filled with fear. We might even feel, you know, unfairly cheated. Like, this is the unfairness of the world? That's what we've got? But there's a reason this truth takes place at the beginning of the psalm. Because it sets up for us the good news of the revelation of the one in whom it is safe to trust. You look at verses 3 and 4, the frailty of man, and you view verses 3 and 4 in the light of verses 5 to 9, and it's actually good news. Right? It ought to be good news and a delight for God's people that we're not required to trust in men. Oh, good. I don't have to trust in them. It should be a relief. It should be joyful. A burden should be taken off your back. That you're not required to trust in the sons of Adam. So trust God and be unafraid of mortals. Here's, I use big examples of politics and nations, but just think a moment, dads. You know this feeling. If you're anything like me, you let your kids down. You failed them. You sinned against them. And yet you know and you tell them that they have a father who will never do those things. Right? They have a father who will never let them down, who will always keep his word. A father who will never fail them. And that, for your children, ought to be good news. And that, for you as a dad, as a son of Adam, ought to be the best news. This is a relief from burdens. I'm not giving you an excuse to sin against your kids, but you understand the relief. If it was just us dads, we would despair. Our wives would despair. Our children would despair. But thanks be to God, we have the privilege of pointing them to the one in whom they can trust and hope all things. And that's true in our households. It's true in the church. That's true in our nation. And don't we all need it? So we have the contrast of the failures of men from verses 3 and 4 to verses 5 to 7. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Now, this is a beatitude. You know, blessed are those, happy are those. It's a blessed thing. It's a thing of happiness to have the God of Jacob on our side. In opposition to mortal men, we have the immortal God. And notice what's said there in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. He is our help precisely because he is our hope. He is the God of hope. Because he is our hope, he is our only help. And this kind of hope is blessed because it will never be put to shame. Again, what a great gift to God's people. A grand example that I've already alluded to of this is that when Israel went into exile into Babylon, God said, if you're faithful to me, you know, if you go off into Babylon and you're faithful to me there, I'll bring you back. And that was the grand promise. In a similar way, that's the promise to us, right? As Christians, the promise is, if you love and trust Jesus, the promise isn't that you're going to have a pain-free life and that you're never going to die. That's not the promise. The promise is that if you love and trust Jesus, he'll bring you through pain and death to life again. And that's the promise. And the same thing was true for them in exile. If you love and trust me, while you're in this pain and death, in this exile in Babylon, I'll bring you back. And that's what God did. It's an astounding promise. He's the one who brought Babylon in to chastise his people in the first place. And he's the one who can bring them out of the Babylonian Empire just the same. God is their hope. He brought them back. Now, if you think about that a moment, think of Israel, a divided nation, you know, constantly fighting one another. They're conquered by an enemy empire, right? And made and brought, and everything's destroyed. And they're brought away as slaves into the Babylonian Empire, which passes into the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire eventually. So they're in this empire, and after 70 years have gone by, they come back and are established as a nation again, in the very land that they were taken out of. That's never happened before in history. Usually, you know, when an empire like Babylon takes captives, that civilization is incorporated into the empire. And their identity and homeland are erased from history. Remember, like I mentioned, Alexander the Great. What did he do? He went around naming every city he conquered Alexandria. You don't get your identity back when you're made a slave. But God is the God of hope. God promised to them. He said, I'll bring you back. No mere mortal could move history according to God's word. They don't trust in Daniel, however great he is. They don't trust in Nebuchadnezzar. They don't trust in Cyrus. They trust in Yahweh. We hope in God, and he is our help. And then the psalm lays out reasons for placing our hope and trust in God. What qualifies God to have our hope and trust? Why can we rely upon him? Why should we place our trust in him? In verse 6, we read that God is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And having made all these things, of course, he's in full control of them. You know, the doctrine of God's sovereignty really starts in Genesis 1:1. We must recognize the difference between us and God. We're made in God's image, which means we make things. That's what we do. We make things with our hands because God made things. And it's part of our dominion in the world to make things. But we're not like God in a very significant way. When God makes something, he remains in absolute control over what he made. Not so with us. David built up the kingdom. Solomon made it abound and built the temple. And subsequent kings wrecked the whole thing. David could not maintain the peace of the kingdom that he established. Solomon could not maintain the glories of the temple that he built. David's plans perished. Solomon's did too. And we know this, you know, whatever you make, you cannot control how it's used. You know, you might make sourdough for the family and the dog eats it when you're not looking. You don't have control like that. You don't have godlike control over creation. But God, when he makes, he retains all control. He is sovereign in his omnipotence. He made heaven and earth. You know, he causes the deer to give birth. He causes it to rain or not. He created the sea and everything in them. He causes nations to rise and fall. He causes the sun to shine. And in verse 6, the baseline of our trust is that God did all this. Just look around. He did it all. He made the seas and the albatross that can fly across them. Did you know God made a bird that can fly across the seas without stopping? God did that. He made the blue whales that inhabit them and the tiny plankton which sustains their life. He made the mountains. He made each rock on that mountain. He made each tree and each needle on each evergreen. He made each of you and each hair on your head. He's the most powerful one that there ever was, is, or will be. But we all know that power is not sufficient reason to garner our trust. Right? Power, just bare power, isn't good enough. Lord Acton wrote that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And great men are almost always bad men. Right? Power does not correlate to goodness. And, well, he's kind of right when he says that. I'll talk about why he's wrong soon. But, you know, if you pick up a history book, just you go online and order a history book, or you go to a bookstore and you look in the history section, as you're reading along in history books, guess what each chapter of a history book is based on? The deeds of evil men. That's what's recounted in history. Great men who do bad things. How do we know about, all we know about history, right? Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein. Think about all these great men, and what do we know about them? Their evil deeds. Even talking about Alexander the Great. What did he do? He conquered people. History is filled with powerful men doing bad things. Power can be fickle and flighty. Power can be used for malicious purposes. We've all seen in our own day power shift allegiances. We've seen power shrouded in mystery, leaving us in the dark. We don't trust and hope in power or the power of men. And if you notice in verse 6, it doesn't just say that God made all this. It says, and he keeps faith forever. God is the all-powerful one who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. That's how powerful he is. And he keeps faith forever. That's how good his power is. God's power is not naked or bare. It's unchanging, faithful power. It has a purpose, a good one. Although some skeptics could say, well, faithful to what? You know, powerful men are quite faithful to their wicked schemes. So God is powerful and he's faithful, but where is all this headed? Where are heaven and the earth and the seas and all that's in them, including you and I, where is all this headed? What direction is history going in? So we're told in verses 7 and 9. So God is all powerful and he's faithful. Faithful to what? What's he using his power for? He executes justice for the oppressed. Isn't it interesting that that's the first thing that's said about the God of Jacob compared to the sons of Adam? Don't put your trusts in princes. Don't put your trust in the sons of Adam. Trust in the God of Jacob, who is our hope, because he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over the sojourners, and he upholds the widow and the fatherless. Contrary to all wicked and powerful men, the most powerful one in the universe does good. Not only is God all powerful, not only is he faithful, but he is also righteous. His power seeks out and accomplishes good in a world of wicked mortal men. His arm wars against wrong and exercises judgment on behalf of the innocent. His all-powerful faithfulness is righteous, promising to do good according to all men's miseries. The sorrows that cloud us, we all have them, do not remove the assurance of God's goodness toward us. Again, this would be clearly seen in the life of Israel. After all their wickedness in the land that vomited them out, all their idolatry, all the shedding of innocent blood, all their theft, God brought them back. God restored them. And if you recall, there's a very moving scene in the book of Nehemiah. When they come back from exile and they rebuild the temple floor and they establish, so they rebuild the temple floor and they establish the gates of the city after all their trials at trying to get that done, there are some folk there who remember what it was like before they went into exile. Remember, so they were in exile for 70 years. And there were some people there at the establishment of the floor of the temple, the second temple, that remember what it was like before they were made slaves in Babylon. And there's this moving part in the book of Nehemiah where we read that the crying of those who remembered was as loud as the next generation celebrating. They remembered what God said, and they got to taste the goodness of it. And it made them weep. So in a world full of miseries, God is good. He keeps his word. God's goodness is evident in the midst of our sorrows. He keeps his promises, and he brings them to tears. God breaks fetters, he heals the blind, he feeds the hungry. We read in the psalm. Now, don't take those things just spiritually. They're spiritually bound, or they're spiritually blind, or they're spiritually hungry. Them too. But God also sets innocent prisoners free. God also feeds the hungry. God also restores the blind. This is an all-powerful, faithful God in the business of helping his people. Yeah, I mean, Peter gets broken out of prison, right? Elijah gets fed by ravens. People, even today, people are healed of their physical infirmities all the time. We receive our daily bread. All of our needs are met as we seek his kingdom and righteousness. Right? This is the benevolence of an all-powerful God. God's power is faithful and righteous, and he directs his goodness toward our miseries. It's the goodness of God. You know, Allah is said to be all-powerful as well. Allah is omnipotent. But Allah is not good. And so sometimes people will say, you know, the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims are all people of the book, and they all have the same God. No, we don't. Jesus is God, which means the Jews aren't worshiping the right one. And this God of ours is all-powerful like Allah, but guess what? Ours is faithful and righteous. They're not the same. In Islam, Allah is a distant, indifferent power. And you should never trust such a demonic idol. Allah doesn't care, but Yahweh does. Our God, the true God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, uses his power and might to help us in our finite burdens and sorrows. That's the kind of God he is. He's the one way up there who decides on his own behalf to come way down here. No other God does that. His heart is full of the knowledge of your lives intimately, and his hand works remedies for all of your ills. That's our God. You see, the greatness of our God is not just in his magnificent power. It is. But it's also in his willingness to bring that magnificent power down in tenderness and the lowliness of his works. God is not afraid to put his muck boots on. The promise of his steadfast love, as we see in verse 8, is toward the righteous. And remember, that doesn't mean that God loves the perfect or God loves the sinless. To be righteous in the Bible means that you have a right relationship with him. That's what it means. Righteousness is a standing. You stand in righteousness. And righteousness is having a right relationship with him. So if you're in a right relationship with God, if you're righteous, what does a righteous person do when he sins? He repents. And God loves you. Right? So being God loves the righteous, don't read that and make it seem like God loves the perfectly sinless. That's not what this means. His faithful, righteous power is on our side because he loves us. It is a power of love. We read at the end of verse 9 that God turns upside down the way, the plans of the wicked. Our God, who is all faithful and righteous power, does not just care for us in our toils. Right? That's good. I really like that. It's one of my favorite things, that God cares about my struggle. But it's not just that. His good power is also directed against the wicked. And I love that. He frustrates their plans just as he controls the hearts of kings. He's the one who raises up Syria to chastise Israel and then judges Syria for their deeds. He's the one who brings an end to Ahab's and Jezebel's and Herod's. He brings an end to wicked King Saul, makes emperors like Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like a wild animal. He protects, here's one of my favorite examples. He protects his people from the fiery furnace while burning up the soldiers who threw his people in. There you go. He's the one who takes the desires of the devil and uses them to crush his serpentine skull. And God would not be a God to rely upon unless his rule and reign dealt with evil. You say that again, right? God would not be a God to rely upon unless his rule and reign dealt with evil. In the list of the reasons why you should trust and hope and praise God is that he brings an end to the wicked. And this God, our God, we're told in verse 10, reigns forever to all generations. Again, in contrast to the swift disappearance of earthly rulers. To trust in the power of men, to hope in the plans of governors is madness compared to placing your trust and hope in the eternal God who is all power and wisdom. Now, part of the longing of this psalm is a stark reminder that earthly rulers are terrible. If this was a Baptist church, that's when you would all say amen. Right? The reminder of this psalm is that earthly rulers are terrible. They're unreliable, they're fickle, they're untrustworthy, often wicked, and every single one of them will perish and return to the earth. As sons of Adam, we die. And the hope of the psalm is the advent of a son of man who will not perish. You see where I'm going, right? Whose plans would not fail, even when he goes into the grave, but going into the grave would be his plan. Did you notice the list of activities ascribed to God's limitless, faithful, righteous power here? Are the very same activities that Jesus did on earth? Remember when John the Baptizer is in prison and he hears rumors about what Jesus is doing, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and he has them ask questions about what's going on. So John says, hey guys, I hear about this Jesus. Go ask if he's the one to come, right? So this is what we read. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor, and blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Well, that's what God is up to in Psalm 146. Jesus came down from heaven, faithful and righteous, and with the power of God, does what Psalm 146 says God does. From the Gospel of Luke, we read this. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the man who will show forth God's faithful and righteous power. Remember what the Pharisees want to kill Jesus for? He says, do you want to kill me because I healed someone on the Sabbath? And they said, no, because you make yourself the Son of God. The works of Jesus were certainly miracles, yes, but they're also the fulfillment of the messianic promises showing the divinity of a Son of Man. You see, in Psalm 146, we're commanded to trust God because he's powerful. Heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them were made by him. What does the Bible say about Jesus? From the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You all know this part, right? He's talking about Jesus, and he says, through him, all things were made. That would include heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. Through Jesus, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. We're told in Psalm 146 that we're to trust and hope in God because he's all powerful. And that power is faithful and righteous. And what does the Bible say about the incarnate Jesus Christ? From Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Psalm 146 says that God is trustworthy, and all our hope should rest in him, because he foils the plans of the wicked and the evil. What does the Bible say about Jesus? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and he will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. Or again, from 1 John 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So what do you think that means for those who keep a practice of sinning? John just said, those who keep a practice of sinning are of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So what's Jesus going to do to those guys? We have now the Son of Man who embodies the trustworthiness of Yahweh. Indeed, the coming down of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, Christmas, is the most spectacular demonstration of God's trustworthiness in the history of the world. The cross would not be powerful unless Christmas happened. Lots of people died on crosses, but only one God-man. How does God keep faith? He sends his Son to save. He keeps faith by giving us a man, a leader who will never fail. He keeps faith by turning aside the plans of the wicked. He keeps faith by forgiving our sins and healing our bodies. He keeps faith by giving us our daily bread and our bread from heaven. The longing of the psalm has come to pass because God became a man. And for this, we're commanded to sing hallelujah. In the past couple of sermons, I've made mention of these grand scale promises. And they are indeed grand. Jesus came to be the king of all the earth, really and truly, with all authority. He's come to undo the fall of the first Adam. He's come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He kicked the devil in the teeth and sent him running. He went to the grave and came out with the keys to Hades. And for all those hopes and longings fulfilled by the birth of the Son of God into the world, we should certainly sing praises to our God. Hallelujah. But we should also learn to praise God for everything. So if you have your Bible, look at Psalm 146, verse 2. It says, I will praise Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praises to God while I have my being. And that phrase, while I have my being, which is a fine translation, the Hebrew word simply means while I am. And I like that. This means that all the time of your existence, while I am, I will praise God. Advent and Christmas are times that are helpful for us to learn to praise God for everything while we are. We praise him indeed for his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his guiding hand and power in all of history. We hope in him. We trust in him. The guiding hand in all of history knocks down nations, brings down regimes, elevates the lowly. But he also heals your sniffles. Hallelujah. He also sustains the lights on your Christmas tree. Hallelujah. He gives your children life and energy so that at 6 a.m. they can pluck out the keys on the piano that they've been learning. Hallelujah. He gives you an oven that works or doesn't. Hallelujah. Yeah, have you ever shoveled snow under the moon on a cold black winter night? Hallelujah. Your husband's rough hands or your wife's smooth ones. Hallelujah. His power and faithfulness and righteousness are seen in every stinky diaper. Hallelujah. And for all these things and countless more, Advent and Christmas should be a time to teach us to sing praises. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that your power is faithful, that your power is righteous, and that it's directed toward those whom you love and against those who hate you. We ask, Father, that you would fill our hearts with this kind of joy for every candy cane, for every piece of fudge, for every present, for every family member and friend, for every snowflake, for every word of your scriptures, for every truth and promise that holds our lives together. Help us to obey this commandment, to sing praises to you as long as we are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, song number 631.